Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be back with you this morning. This week, we're hitting the pause button on our study in the book of Revelation, and we're returning to the book of Psalms in the ongoing series we've been doing called Songs to Sing. Some of you may recall how this year Pastor Matt has planned to preach a psalm at the end of each month. Then in our service that day, we'll sing that psalm together. So today, we're looking at and learning from Psalm 130, and then we will also sing that together. And the sermon is entitled, A Song of Waiting. And though this psalm may not be as well known to us as Psalm 1 or Psalm 23, after spending some time lingering over it this week, I've really started to take a shining to it. It's a short psalm, but let me tell you what I found charming about this short psalm. It's known as a psalm of penitence or repentance, much like Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 or Psalm 6. It's a psalm of confession for the guilty. It's a come to Jesus kind of psalm. And I relate to this psalm because the author is just like me in many ways. Just like me, this author struggles with sin and a guilty conscience. And I also love this text because it doesn't leave me where it finds me. Like a good friend, this text leads me out of darkness to Christ, my Redeemer. It takes us from sin's misery to hope in the Redeemer by the heart work and the hard work of repentance. And who here doesn't need to repent today? Repenting and believing the gospel is not just a message for people outside the church. It's also a message for those of us inside the church community. In fact, we could say that followers of Jesus should be the best repenters of all. But sadly, this is not the case. So maybe we need Psalm 130 more than we realize. Some of you may recall that in 1517, Martin Luther came out with a document called the 95 Theses, or the 95 Theses. And the first of these theses, these statements, was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So don't think for a second that since you're a follower of Jesus, you get a pass from repenting today. Far from it. Your entire life, including right now as you sit, is meant to be a life of repentance. I like to think of repentance as an act of turning our thoughts, our affections, and our attention to God from our preoccupation with ourselves. And one of the ways you can do this is by personalizing Psalm 130, which is a psalm of repentance. May this psalm or this song of repentance be your song of repentance today. And if you're watching today and you're not yet following Jesus, please know that this is a perfect text for you as well. Because in this text, you'll see God's plan of salvation for you. So wherever you're at today, right now, wherever you're at, would you come with me into this text? Would you poke around a bit with me, see what can be seen here, and let it guide you to the feet of Jesus, where the promises of forgiveness and mercy are embodied, and where your guilt, your guilty conscience, can be cleansed, and your guilt can be washed away. Let's read together from Psalm 130. And like I said, it's just a few verses, so let's read and then we'll pray. A Psalm of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that we need you more than we realize, and we know that your Holy Spirit is faithfully with us in your word, and is faithful to convict us of our sin and lead us to Jesus. And I pray that as we listen to your word today, that we would repent afresh. We would repent again in the new morning and repent looking for new mercies that are found in you. As I preach, I pray that you would use these words to each person here. In Jesus' name. So here's the pattern of the song, and the pattern of true gospel repentance. It starts in verse 1 and 2, in the depths and the darkness of the human heart. Tormented with sin, guilt, and shame, we realize the only way out is to beg God for mercy. Then in verses 3 to 4, we watch as this person is overwhelmed by his record of rebellion and sin. But under that suffocating burden, he grabs a hold of God's promise of forgiveness by faith. Then in verses 5 through 6, we see him waiting to experience the intimacy of God's love. Lastly, in verses 7 through 8, we see the overflow of a heart that has been touched by God's mercy and trust that God will provide full redemption for his sins through the Redeemer. This leads him out to the public where he proclaims to the community, hope in the Lord. So here's the main thrust of this song. God's mercy moves us from a guilty conscience to glad confidence in Him. God's mercy moves us from a guilty conscience to glad confidence in Him. And how do we get from a guilty conscience to glad confidence in God? It's by His mercy. But mercy only seems attractive when we're stuck in our misery. And that's exactly where we start in verses 1 and 2. Here we meet someone crying for mercy. Listen to verses 1 to 2. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Not all cries are the same. There's a cry of self-pity and a cry of real pain. A cry of trauma, and a cry for attention. There's a cry when people sin against us, and there's a cry over our own sin. The parents here know the different cries of their children, and so does God. The cry of self-pity looks to be praised, but the cry of pain looks for God. Here in this text, we don't overhear the cry of self-pity looking to be praised. Oh no, rather here we find someone looking for the Lord of mercy to be merciful. He's agonizing over his sin. Evidently, this person is crying out loud since he says in verse 2, Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's an intensity and an honesty to this prayer, isn't there? He's crying out loud for God. This person wants more than anything for God to hear his cries. When was the last time you felt so smothered by your sin that you had to voice it to your God? You had to say something, whether it was in small group or at home. You didn't care who heard because you came to do business with God. Here in our text, we overhear someone getting real about their guilt before the watching eyes of the merciful God. And they're vocal about their need for God while they agonize over their sin. Listen to how John Owen explains these verses. He cries out under the weight and waves of his sins. Desiring to be delivered from these depths out of which he cried, he deals with God wholly about mercy and forgiveness. And it is sin alone which forgiveness is a deliverance. Sin is the disease, affliction only a symptom of it. Friend, is it possible that right now, while you sit at home, your heart is here in these verses? Is it possible that you're living in these verses here with a guilty conscience before God? Well, yes, I think it's very possible. In fact, it's maybe even probable that many of you are. And if so, you need God to show you mercy. And here's the good news. God actually delights to show mercy. He reveals himself in Scripture as merciful over and over and over again. We see it over and over again in the life of Jesus himself, the God-man. So, he will hear us when we cry for mercy. You can be confident of that. One writer said it's the darling of his character qualities. Mercy. Listen to how Richard Sibbes used to say it. He says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So we proceed now in our text with one eye on our heart's misery and sins and another eye on Christ who delights to show mercy. Knowing that God is merciful, we can now follow the psalmist as he takes his soul to task and trusts in the God who he knows forgives. Here is sober-minded conviction and faith in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You're surrounded by darkness. You feel alone. You know you're not. But this is unbearable. You're marked. You can't hide. You're being watched. You're being scrutinized. He's paying attention to your every move. Here, there is no such thing as privacy. Nothing swept under the rug. You're being watched, and you're wrong. You're an evildoer, and you know it. Where am I? I've just taken you to the nagging accusations of your guilty conscience, where we can't silence the verdict that replays the following verse. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. God has created everyone in the world and in history to have a conscience. And everyone who descended from Adam has a conscience that is harassed by guilt night and day. And on some days, it's harassed more than others. With the conscience, we become conscious of our sin and rebellion against God. And when our conscience is under conviction by the Holy Spirit himself actively cross-examines us for our evil doing. And our guilt is undeniable. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty, is what we hear. When this takes place, our hearts may express thoughts like verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or sins, O Lord, who could stand? The guilty conscience admits that if God were to judge us based on our performance, we'd never stand up and be cleared in his courtroom. Like a fire detector, our conscience alarms us of an emergency, but it cannot provide the way of escape. For this, We need a word of rescue and redemption from the Creator. So the question is not, do you have a guilty conscience? The question is, what do you do about your guilty conscience? Some people get high to medicate their guilty consciences. Some people work around the clock to work off the noise of their guilty consciences. Some people travel the world in an effort to escape their guilty consciences, but to no avail. Nothing you do can shut your guilty conscience up. And here is where I think Christianity is the most appealing message to ever reach human ears. Christianity doesn't try to medicate, work off, or escape the nagging accusations of our guilty consciences. No, Christianity applies the lotion of the gospel right on the sores of our guilty consciences. We take our souls to task by coming to the merciful Savior Jesus Christ Himself. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen to how Ed Welch puts it. He says, "The conscience, when it is our only source of information, will end with some form of penitence or self-salvation strategy. Deny yourself, punish yourself, try harder, and so on. It is good for what it was intended to do, and only for what it was intended to do. It is not able to give direction on how to be right with God. The conscience is a natural ability, not an enlightened one. The conscience is a valuable asset, but you can't get to any place good from there. The conscience must give way to a new way of seeing. We call this faith, and it is different in every way. One looks inward for truth, the other looks outward. One sees judgment, the other tender mercies. One sees us naked and alone before the judge, the other sees Jesus." Next, this psalm shows us how to look outward to Christ by faith. Watch what he does with his conscience in verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, when this psalm was penned, the author didn't have the whole Bible like we do now. But he did have an understanding that the God who revealed himself in the Hebrew Scriptures was a God who forgives. And where would he have picked this up? Possibly from Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God discloses who he is to Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." In the book of Hebrews, we're told that without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness means that our debt is canceled. It's canceled for us who believe in Jesus because Jesus Christ paid it off. Once this forgiveness is provided by Christ, we can freely fear the Lord, as verse 4 says, which implies a relationship where we serve and love God from a changed heart. Listen to how Hebrews 9:14 puts it. "Christ offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Previously, our guilty consciences and sin kept us from enjoying intimacy and a relationship with the living God. But now, by faith in Jesus Christ, our consciences are cleansed by faith in his death and resurrection. And now we experience a relational change with God. He is now our heavenly Father. Listen to how a man named Randall Zachman says it. He says this, he puts it well. "Christ takes away all evil that our conscience tells us we have and gives us every good thing that our conscience tells us we lack." Has Christ washed your conscience clean? Has Christ taken away the evil that your conscience tells you you have? If not, friends, come to Him and be cleansed. Come for cleansing. He died and rose again for guilty sinners to be set free and cleansed. Why would you hide behind a wall when Jesus opens the door to you? Come, be cleansed, be freed. Christ is all you need. Once we're forgiven, we long to be with our loving Lord. We have new taste buds that can only be satisfied by intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And sometimes that means we must wait to experience closeness with Christ. Now watch the psalmist wait for the Lord in verses 5 through 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. In the days of Amazon Prime, Instagram, and Instapots, it seems that as a culture, we value instant gratification more than patience and waiting. As people in Western society, it appears that slow and steady is old school and outdated. We want quality meals without having to wait for them to cook. We want friends to answer our texts right away. We have no patience in our society for patient people. In the Bible, God continually commands His followers to wait on Him. But in our fast-paced culture, this seems to be a word we don't value much at all anymore, do we? We want to get up and go and do, but waiting calls us to sit down, slow down, and be. But here we need to check ourselves to see if our values may be out of alignment with God's values. Because when God commands His people to wait in Scripture, He's referring to a posture of the heart. Far from being aimless laziness, waiting is a posture of faith. It's a posture of trust, obedience, and integrity. It's an activity of the heart. And in verses 5 through 6, we see this word three times. And what's the author waiting for? He's waiting on the Lord Himself to show up. What does this mean? It means the psalmist is waiting to experience intimacy, companionship, friendship, or communion with God. Listen to how James Boyce explains this. Commenting on this psalm, he is not waiting for forgiveness. He has already found forgiveness. He is waiting for God Himself. It is God whom he has offended by his sin, and it is fellowship with God that has been broken and needs to be restored. Notice that the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He is forgiven whether he feels it or not, because he has asked God for it and God has promised to forgive. Now, he also wants the intimacy with God that should and will follow, and he is waiting for it. He is waiting in faith. So he's waiting to meet with the Lord, but I want you to notice how he is waiting for the Lord. Look again at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. Here's how believers wait to experience closeness with God. We wait by hoping in His word. We cannot grow in faith without the word of God, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we don't wait aimlessly, we wait by opening up our own Bibles. We wait by rehearsing, hoping, singing, and meditating on His Word. We wait with the Word, and God's personal presence is with us in His Word. So if you want to experience closeness with God and you feel it's been a long time since you've had that companionship, that communion with God, open your heart to Him as verses 1 through 4 lays out. Then, open your Bible and listen up as God speaks to you in His Word. He shows up by speaking up in His Word by His Spirit. That is waiting on the Lord. That is how we grow in faith. And that's how we experience closeness or communion with God. Look at the commitment to waiting in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Emphasis is being made by repetition in this poetic verse. More than a watchman, or today we would say more than a security guard, waits through their shift all through the night till dawn in the morning when their shift is over. That's patience, that's waiting. And this man is willing to wait for his Lord more than that. That's commitment, that's dedication. He knows God will show up. It's certain. And because of that, he will wait. But only the presence of God will relieve him from his waiting. But the reward for him, experiencing intimacy or communion with God, far outweighs the cost. So he will wait with the Word. Can you say the same for yourself? Right now, would you say you're waiting on the Lord and you're waiting with the Word? To experience closeness with Him? On that note, let's check our vital signs as individuals and as a community. There's a big difference between experiencing God in the gospel and chatting around the topics of the gospel. And that experience of God seems to be what this man was after. There appears to be a thirst, a desire, that is only satisfied and only quenched when he meets with his loving Lord. And I think there's a thirst in every believer's heart in the same way. There's a thirst in every believer's heart that won't be quenched and won't be satisfied until we meet with our loving Lord. And this is important to understand, and it's important to experience, because Christianity is not just intellectual. It's experiential. It's not just academic. It's personal. We're talking about a relationship with the living God here. This is no small matter. Fellowship with God is a great matter. It's major. And in my humble opinion, I think longing to be with God is what separates painted-on Christians from the real thing. I think being thirsty to experience God's personal presence is a great test for our relationship with God. Here we can find out whether we're alive and well spiritually, or whether we're lifeless and in need of CPR. Do you long for God? Do you miss God? Are you parched and in need of living waters? Do you even care about God? Speaking of the priority of this intimacy or this communion with God, J.I. Packer wrote something decades ago that I think still rings true today. And listen to it slowly and be challenged by this. And as you listen, See if the shoe fits. When Christians meet, they talk to each other about their Christian work and Christian interests, their Christian acquaintance, the state of the churches, and the problems of theology, but rarely of their daily experience of God. Modern Christian books and magazines contain much about Christian doctrine, Christian standards, problems of Christian conduct, techniques of Christian service, but little about the inner realities of fellowship with God. Our sermons contain much sound doctrine, but little relating to the converse between the soul and the Savior. We do not spend much time alone or together in dwelling on the wonder of the fact that God and sinners have communion at all. No, we just take that for granted and give our minds to other matters. Thus, we make it plain that communion with God is a small thing to us. Is communion with God a small thing for you? How long has it been since you've experienced closeness with God? How long have you been disconnected from Him? Do you wish you could experience His intimate love again? How's your inner life? How's your thought life? How's your soul? Sadly, there are few that will give any attention to these matters at all. And few Christians take their daily experience with God seriously. They're too busy being busy and ignoring their soul, which is actually a great lack of integrity on their part. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I experienced this weakness too, which might be why God has me preaching this to myself first, then to you. But as an overseer, as someone that God has entrusted as a pastor that oversees your soul, I must say once more and right now, friends, if you're a Christian, pay attention to your soul and find out whether or not you're connected or disconnected to God right now, especially with all your freedom during quarantine. Some of your souls are flourishing, and I thank God for that. But sadly, many of you are settling into ungodly habits, and you aren't taking your soul seriously at all, and you're not taking your soul to task at all. So for those of you who haven't experienced intimacy with God for days, or weeks, or months, here's my encouragement to you. Personalize this psalm. Write down your own paraphrase of it, and pray it out loud to God. Repent of your evil, unbelieving heart. And don't go to bed until you're sure that you're living an experienced Christianity. Wait with the Lord. Wait with the Word. Wait like a watchman. Connect, commune, fellowship, and experience intimacy with God again. Now, the text shows us next how waiting on the Lord produces a glad confidence in the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Many have noted how the Psalms typically have three features in common: disorientation, reorientation, and orientation. And I think we can see these features in our text today, can't we? It started in a state of disorientation, then the psalmist reoriented himself back to the Lord by repentance and faith, and now he seems oriented back on the Lord. So much so that now he's calling Israel, God's people, the believing community around him, to hope in their Lord, to hope in the Lord of the Bible. He reminds the public in the community who their Lord is. He is the Lord who made covenant with them. He is worthy of our hope and praise because with him there is steadfast love and with him is plentiful redemption, as verse 7 says. The Lord is loyal in His love for His people, and He liberates them from their sins. And because Jesus the Redeemer had not yet come, their faith was still looking ahead to the day when Jesus would redeem His people from all their iniquities, the day that He died on the cross, and then rose again. Our iniquities, as we've seen earlier, refers to our sin, our guilt, our evils, our inner rebellion against God. and notice that God will redeem his people from all of these. What a promise! Full and free redemption for each and every believer is offered and granted ultimately in Christ. Friend, why wouldn't you hope in this Lord today? Listen to how Charles Spurgeon comments on verse 8. Our iniquities are our worst dangers. If saved from these, we are saved altogether. But there is no salvation from them except by redemption. Christ is the only redeemer, friend. Only he can liberate you and rescue you from the sins in your heart. So put your hope in him today. For there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. This is how God's mercy moves us from a guilty conscience to glad confidence in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the kindness that you show us in Christ. And I pray that your word would produce people that long and wait to be with you. People that long for fellowship with you. People that wait and will not be satisfied until their soul meets with you in a loving relationship. And I pray for those who have not yet enjoyed this intimate relationship with Jesus, that they would come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.